Well, good morning. Thank you for that opening and those lovely choruses and songs. Really appreciate that. If you could turn, please, to Romans chapter 4. This is the text that we're going off of this morning, Romans chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father hath found? Some translations say, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has discovered according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, discoveries generally just don't happen. Discoveries are in the form of a journey. And in most cases, discoveries involve a lot of research, involves a lot of, for a breakthrough to be able to happen. There's generally a lot of research. They will find that there are many failures along the way. And through the process, there can be a lot of rerouting, a lot of reworking, reevaluating. There can be many risks involved. There can also be fear in the midst of it all, many doubts, second guessing. Discoveries involve patience and perseverance. But most, if not all, of these things are part of making a discovery. Let's consider a few of the greatest discoveries within the past 200 years. For example, penicillin. It was discovered in 1928. It took 14 years to actually develop penicillin. Radio waves were discovered in 1820, but it wasn't until the year 1900 that the first audio radio transmission was made. So that was 80 years building off a substantial discovery to develop new technology. In 1878, Thomas Edison composed a team of 40 researchers to create the light bulb, proposing that they would have a functioning incandescent bulb in 3 or 4 months. It wasn't perfected until more than a year later, but it cost about $850,000 in our money today, and it burned for slightly more than half a day. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Paul asks a question that is really worth pondering, and that is, what did Abraham find? What did Abraham discover? You know, discoveries, as we've looked at already, they involve many risks. There's many trials, and there's many errors in the midst of making a discovery. And we'll see that this is also true regarding our walk of faith with the Lord. And Abraham is a fine example of that. A man whose life is recorded in the scriptures for our learning. If you turn, please, just keep your finger in Romans chapter 4, but looking at Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, this portion of scripture gives us Abram's origin. It tells us there that his father Terah started a journey from Ur of the Chaldees seeking to go to the land of Canaan. Now, we're not given much background through this. The land of their birth was Ur, we are told, geographically. That is found in what is now modern-day Iraq. We're told that Abraham's younger brother, Haran, died, and from that, at some point following his death, we are told that Terah took Abraham and his wife, Abram and his wife Sarai, with his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and they left her with the intent of immigrating to the land of Canaan, which was directly west of Ur. But instead of them heading straight westward, for some reason they went northwest, following the Euphrates River, and then they stopped their journey in Haran. So why? Why did this happen? Why did they get so sidetracked? And the question is, what motivated Terah? Was Terah motivated by self or by God providentially to make this journey? Now, one tidbit of information that we know is found in Joshua chapter 24 in verse 2, and it tells us that Abram's father Terah was an idol worshiper. Geographically, Ur was in an area very rich in resources. It was a very bountiful land. All of their needs were probably met there in Ur. Now, historical research tells us that household gods were territorial. And if that is true, then Terah leaving there would have been an affront to his religious community. So what caused them to leave? What placed leaving Ur on Terah's heart? So within this situation, there's a lot of questions and many, many unknowns. But then when we read on, we see that God, in his sovereignty, he sets the stage even more, where Terah dies in Haran. And perhaps the journey halted there in Haran due to Terah's failing health. We don't know, whatever the case. But if the details in Genesis are chronological, after Terah dies, it says that God spoke to Abraham, that God spoke directly to Abram. So why Abram? Why did he speak to him? Here is a man who was raised in idolatry. Couldn't there have been a more godlier person that the Lord could have placed his hand upon? You know, we read further on in Genesis chapter 14 that Abram met Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, he was the king. He was the priest of Salem. We're told that he is the priest of the Most High God. So why did he not choose Melchizedek? Melchizedek, you know, he has much greater credentials, you would think, than a man like Abraham or Abram. But he didn't. He chose Abram. And Paul begins Romans with an exposition on the depravity of man in chapter 1, looking at humanity's blatant refusal of God, even though God's existence, Paul says, was very clear to them. God set eternity in the hearts of man and in creation itself. The characteristics of God were visible. Paul says that they knew. They knew this. They knew God. So they were willfully ignorant. And instinctually, they knew. And in their choice to repress that knowledge, we are told, Paul says that God gave them over. God allowed them to have their way in their state of reprobation. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images, gods of their own making, made like unto corruptible man and animals. Idolatry, right? And this was Abram. This is God taking a base man, a man at ground zero, and inviting him into a journey of discovery. So what did Abram discover? Well, that's really a very loaded question. But if we continue on in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your kindred, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you.'" So we see here that God puts no responsibility on Abram other than telling him to pretty much leave everything that he has ever known, and he grants him promises of blessing. And we see in this portion of Scripture that the Lord says to him, "I will. I will." So the Lord is taking onus on it all. "I will fulfill all this." He says it 5 times to Abram. Now, it reminds me of the parable that Jesus shares in Matthew chapter 13, 2 parables actually, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And in both cases, Both men in these parables see the astronomical value of the item. They see the worth of it far greater than anything that they currently own. So they sell everything to obtain that single thing. And likewise, the promises that God spoke to Abram could have very well have been the motivating factor to him forsaking everything. That Abram reasoned that the promises of God had more value than his own very life. In many cases, it's only in our time of deepest need, when all distractions are removed, that we're willing to listen to God, when we're willing to actually hear Him, when we're open to actually sensing His nearness. God sometimes, most of the time, I would say, God meets us at our breaking point. And it's at these times that the things of earth grow strangely dim. Where was Abram when God met him? What were the circumstances in his life at that time? Was there anything special about Abram for God to choose him? Well, actually, it's quite the opposite. There was nothing special about Abram. Just considering the fact that when God meets him, he is godless, he is fatherless, he is in his elderliness, he is childless, and he's homeless. Godless, he's without God, and he's absolutely without hope. He is a pagan idol worshiper. And he's fatherless. His father Terah is dead, and now Abram is totally independent. And he's in his elderliness. He's in the latter part of his life. His clock is ticking. And he's childless. Here he is. He's 75 years old, and he and Sarai, they are shamed with not having any children. And the name Abram means exalted father. It's kind of a joke, almost. Here he is, exalted father, and he has no children. He could not live up to his name. And here he is, he's homeless. He's left his native land of Ur, and he's in Haran, and he's unsettled there. He's a wanderer, and he's a nomad. Abraham was exactly in the best place to be used by the Lord. We read of the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah when he told him to go to the house of the potter. In Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah gives testimony to this. He says, "So I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at the wheel. But the vessel that he was shaping from the clay became flawed in his hand. So he formed it into another vessel as it seemed best for him to do." You know, God, he is the master potter, isn't he? He's the master potter. And his passionate occupation is to transform sinners and to make them fit. He wants to make them vessels of honor for his use. And this is exactly what he plans to do with Abram. Abram here is initiated into the school of knowing God. He began an intense course on learning a life of faith. Luke 17, if you recall there, the disciples asked Jesus, they say, "Increase our faith." They're pining to him, "Increase our faith." They were looking for an answer from the Lord that would be an easy, absolute solution. That's what they were looking for. And just like them, we want instant answers. We want instant change. We want instant solutions, instant knowledge, instant skills, quick implementation. We want faith now. We want faith now. But like most things, learning faith requires time and patience and mistakes. And it's these very facts that frustrate us. This is what discourages us. Because we're so hard on ourselves, aren't we? And I'm preaching to myself more than anyone this morning. I get so hard on myself and so downcast when I feel like I'm failing. I feel like a failure. We're in a world of where everything is instant, isn't it? Instant coffee, instant potatoes, fast food, fast diets. Everything is based on digital speed, isn't it? If it's not coming to us quickly in our world, then we feel like that there's something wrong. There's something wrong with what they're doing, or there's something wrong within myself. We have no patience in this world. we totally lack patience. Our sin and our trespasses against God are not learned, are they? We're all born professional sinners. We get sin right every time. Every time. We never fail at that. But Abram is our example in learning that overcoming sin and doing right can only be obtained by believing and trusting in God. In verse 3 of Romans chapter 4, we could say that this is one of the Gospels of the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed means ascribing something from one to another. In Romans chapter 5, it talks there about Adam's sin being imputed upon us, with death passing upon each one of us, accounted to us without having done anything ourselves. But the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was without sin, it is imputed upon all those who believe on him. Now, the New Testament sister text that applies to us on this side of the cross could very well be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2 say this. It says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn, to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Consider your state now, your pathetic situation, but look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Look to Abraham. Look to Abraham. And Paul echoes this same message to the New Testament church. In God's school, the lab is choosing God, the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving his life, and humbly trusting on him, believing on his promises, and in dying to self, we unlearn our sin and pride. Edison said in creating the light bulb, "I haven't failed. I haven't failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." The same could be said in God's school. There are no failures for those who place their faith in him. There will be mistakes. There will be wrong choices. There will be those discouraging times, finding 10,000 ways that won't work, but discovering God's perfect way. Learning that God's grace is sufficient in the education of faith. Learning that God's grace is sufficient in the education of faith. 10,000 failures should mean 10,000 reasons more to praise him. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." And this is evidently true for Abraham, and it's true for everyone who has received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. From this starting point in Abram's journey to God's test in Genesis chapter 22, it took well over 25 years for Abram to make that discovery of faith in full. How long has it been for you? How long has it been for you on your journey? Where are you at in the duration of the program of the school of God? Don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Don't get downhearted. Don't get down on yourself. Don't beat yourself down. Hebrews 6 talks about God's promise to Abraham of multiplying him. And it says there that After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So it's telling us here that Abraham was patient and he was persistent. God was patient with Abraham, but also Abraham was patient with God. We see mutual long-suffering. We see them working together. And that is a key thing to coming to understand how our walk of faith should work. The problems and the breakdowns happen when we lose our patience. That's what happens. But thankfully, God is always patient. He is always patient with us. He was patient with Abraham, and likewise, he will be patient with us, and he is always right there with us. And Hebrews chapter 6 shares with us two things about God that Abraham learned. And of course, Abraham, just like everybody, when we learn something, we generally have to learn it the hard way. And these two things are the cornerstone to God's promises. Two things. God is unchanging. He is immutable. And two, God does not lie. God does not say something that he does not intend to do. We can trust when God makes a promise that it will be fulfilled. Abraham had to learn these things. He had to learn all of this, and so do we. When God makes a promise, it's as good as fulfilled at the moment. Good as fulfilled at the moment. And Hebrews chapter 6, the author there goes on and says that this truth brings us comfort. This truth, these two truths about God, that he is unchanging and he does not lie, should bring us comfort and security and hope in him, an anchor for our souls that is sure and steadfast. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Abraham went out in blind faith, totally blind faith. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't even know what his next step was going to be. But he totally just let God have control. He gave God control, and that's perfect faith. That is perfect faith, and that is huge. God speaks to Abram, an idol worshiper. And in our estimation, God gives him very clear instructions in his promises. But Abraham, he just gets sidetracked. And this is a character pattern that we see in the recorded story of Abraham. Again and again, the promises of God just don't seem to stick. But we need to remember that in contrast to the manufactured religions and idolatry of the world, that trusting in God, believing on the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a very different way of life. It's very different. It's a very different way of living. It's a life contrasting the world and how we think and how we socialize and how we conduct ourselves. It's so different because our God is personal. He is personal. He is relational. He is involved in our lives and wants to be a part of our lives. He is a living God. He is alive. He is not a dumb idol. John 17 tells us that salvation is knowing him. Salvation is knowing him. Learning God means unlearning life and turning from your prior worldview. And that is hard. That is a very hard thing. And we shouldn't think that Abram lacked faith in the decisions that he made. And based upon this thought, when we as readers are critical, we know the outcome of everything. We need to give grace to Abram. Religion is all about us fulfilling promises. God's salvation, his true salvation, is him fulfilling his promises to us. Romans 4:20, if you look at that verse, it appears to give Abraham credit where it's not due. It says, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." So it says he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief. Like, really? Does that really seem factual? When we see the story, we see Abram and Sarai, they made so many mistakes. They made so many wrong choices, situations that appear to be disobedience to God's promises. This is where we need to be careful, because we disobey laws, but we don't disobey promises. We can't disobey a promise. And this is the difference between living a life under the law of Moses and living a life under the law of grace. Romans 4:21 continues on. It says, "And being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." See, the scriptures are not contrary to the facts. Abram did come to that point of full persuasion, but he had to learn what that meant. He had to learn what that meant. And it says, but he was strengthened in the faith. He was strengthened in the faith. And that is key. Did his mistakes mean that he did not believe? See, God's power is made clear when we are weak, when we are at our lowest. And we should be glad in those times, because it's in those times that God is really working his hardest on us. All of the great discoveries, all those great discoveries we considered at the very beginning, I'm sure all of them came to a point where the inventor or the instigator of the project just came to that point of just total frustration, just wanting to give in, just throwing in the towel, experiencing discouragement, and maybe experiencing anxiety and depression. All of these negative things came on, but thankfully, and I'm sure a lot of those instances, thankfully, I'm sure they came to that point where they just had to stop. They just had to stop, take a breath, and move on in hope. They pressed on, determined, and mustered up within themselves the endurance to keep pressing towards the mark, the prize, the discovery. I'm sure you've heard the saying, ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. What that really means is what you don't know, you don't have to worry about. Ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is really a very negative word, but simply all it really means is a lack of knowledge. Abram could only be accused of ignorance. He could only be accused of ignorance, and that is a beautiful thing, because God works well with ignorance. If we just let God have his way, he comes in then as a loving heavenly father, and he deals with our lack of understanding through the refining process of discipline, as it is described in Hebrews chapter 12, not with the intent of hurting us or discouraging us, but through his correction, we learn and we grow and we become stronger through the trials and the obstacles that he makes us face. Divine discipline is a confirmation of God's love in the life of the believer. Are you at a point in your life where you feel that God is working correction in your life? Are you at a stage like that? If you are, don't feel downhearted. Don't feel downhearted at all. But be rejoicing and being worthy of the Almighty God's discipline in your life. God's discipline is an assurance that you are a child of God. So rejoice in the fact that God is disciplining you and refining you and wanting to make you more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point in biblical history, before Abram, all we really have is Noah and the flood. We have the Tower of Babel. And we look at these stories and we see these as fresh starts for humanity, don't we? But then Abraham's next on the list, or next in history. But Abram is also a fresh start. He is very much a fresh start. Even more of a fresh start, I would say, that we can actually take and apply to our lives. He is the first practical, detailed record in Scripture of God transforming a life through faith. He is the first serious, practical, detailed record in Scripture of God transforming a life through faith, and the first serious look at God playing the potter, taking a shapeless lump of a man and fashioning him into his liking, imputing his righteousness upon Abram, all because he trusted in him. Hebrews 11:13, maybe you could turn there quickly, keeping your finger in Romans chapter 4. Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith chapter. In verse 13, It says, "All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embracing them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Now in verse 15, thinking specifically of Abram and his situation. "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So verse 15 and 16 kind of sheds some light on their purpose for leaving Ur. And it's simply this: to discover something better. To discover something better. If it was all about just finding another place to live, you know, they would have returned back to Ur, where all their physical needs would have been met. But here it says that is not the case. Ur, the place Ur, means great. But what God had planned for Abraham was better than great. Abram's faith in God's better things outweighed his old life. Consider Lot's wife. You know, she made herself of no use. She looked back on her old life. We don't even know her name. She's of no use to us. But Abraham, he never looked back. And he became a biblical pinnacle of lessons. His life was faith application recorded for thousands of generations to learn from. God has something better for us, just as he had something better for Abraham. So may we take this to heart regarding our own faith. All of us who are in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our rest. He is our rest. He is our promised land. May nothing cause us to look back and be reattracted to something from the old life outside of Christ. He has called us out with the purpose of us staying out. When God said, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family," he was leaving little room there for tag-alongs, wasn't he? But we know from the story that Lot came with Abram. And we know that God, in his graciousness and in his sovereign ways, made circumstances where Lot eventually had to separate from Abraham. But he did it in a very gentle way. You know, I love the saying, when things are out of our control, that's when we know that God is in control. And there could be several reasons, reading between the lines here, why Abram compromised or was just kind of daft to letting Lot come along with him to Canaan. Perhaps they had a special bond. Perhaps there was a bond there. Lot's father, Haran, died, and maybe Abram felt responsibility to take Lot under his wing, seeing him as a son that he didn't have. You know, what could really hurt from bringing Lot along? How could that be a problem? But that mistake caused a lot of problems. But God worked them all out. The original sin in the Garden of Eden was causing Eve to doubt God's word. He said to her, did he really say, "You shall not eat of every tree, you will not die"? That's what he said to her. You see, it's instilled in us to compromise God's word, so we need to be very careful. There will be consequences and trials to face as a result of compromising his truth. But that does not mean that God will just leave us and forsake us to deal with those blunders alone. In retrospect, Adam would give an amen to the words of Jeremiah the prophet when he wrote, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future." God had Abraham covered in his mistake to bring Lot. God had him covered. God also had Abraham covered when he decided to have a child through Hagar. God had Abraham covered when he decided to lie that Sarai was not his wife, twice even. There are two situations of that. And it wasn't easy for Abraham and Sarah to go through the consequences of their choices, but God providentially helped them through them. And God will do the same for us because his grace is greater than our mistakes. He is the God of second chances, isn't he? He's the God of second chances. He's actually the God of multiple chances. He's all about new starts. He's all about new days. But I want to be very clear here that we should never tempt God. We should never tempt him. And this does not mean that we have liberty to willfully do wrong, thinking that, you know, if I make a mistake, well, God has my back. God will fix it. God will not maybe fix our willful mistakes. We are in absolutely no position to expect God to do something to get us out of trouble. Israel did that when they wandered in the wilderness many times, and it was an absolute insult to the Lord, and they suffered God's wrath as a result of it. God extends his grace in our ignorance. He extends his grace in our ignorance because we are so short-sighted. We are so dumb and so impatient. But his grace towards us is not a license for us to sin. So what did Abraham discover? Well, first off, he discovered that God wanted him alone. Wanted him totally alone, apart from all distractions, apart from all influences, that there would be nothing that could get in the way of Abram discovering him further. And that in itself is a huge hurdle that we all need to come to terms with about how important time with the Lord, a time alone with the Lord is in our faith growth. We worship a jealous God. He is a very jealous God. He's jealous of us. He is jealous of our time, of our abilities, and our relationships. Our covetousness is the sin of wanting what is not ours, and God's jealousy is not giving him what is rightfully his. We are all guilty of putting so much of our energy and time and thoughts into things where we don't give God any room. But Christ, he wants to be our go-to. He wants to be walking and talking with him every step through our day. After God created Eve in Genesis chapter 2, he brought her to Adam in marriage. And he established a marriage principle to be followed. It's a principle to be followed even up to today. And we find that in Genesis 2:24, where it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Leaving and cleaving. This is a principle that is a practical truth for helping establish a solid marriage, but it is also a shadow of a great spiritual truth that of the union that God wants to have with his people, that he wants with you and with me. And it was very clear, this principle of leaving and cleaving in the life of Abraham. Leave your family and all that you ever knew and cleave to me. And God also said, it is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for man to be separated from God. It is not part of his will that any should perish, but that all experience eternal life through a relationship with him and knowing him. He wants us to cleave to him. John 17, verse 21, in part of the Lord Jesus' prayer the night before he was crucified, he said, "That all of them may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us." This is a salvation of cleaving to the Savior, not only us cleaving to the Savior, but him, more importantly, cleaving to us. And this single-handedly is one of the most profound truths that should just totally humble us to our core. This is our Lord Jesus pouring out his heart to the Father for us to be united to a triune, holy God. That is amazing. So what did Abraham discover? He discovered that in believing in God, not by works, lest any man should boast, it would be imparted to him for righteousness. You see, to the Jews, it was all about obedience to the law. In Romans chapter 9, verse 31, it tells us there, "Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed. They did not succeed in reaching the law. So they did not discover the truth. Even though the hypothesis was right there in front of them, they did not discover the truth. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith as if it were based on works. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. See, for the Jews, the law was the end-all and the be-all for being right with God. They took all the religion and the ordinances associated with Abraham and made them law. And it became like a smokescreen to salvation through faith. And Paul, in his epistles and all his might, seeks to teach disassociation of Abraham from the law. He takes the law and the ordinances that the Jews associated with Abraham and tries to correct their distorted thinking, pointing out that God, in his providence, actually arranged his promises to Abraham in states of detachment from the law. For example, first and foremost, the most obvious one, is that Abraham lived before the law of Moses. We can't associate those laws to Abraham. Secondly, Abraham was declared righteous by God before circumcision was instituted. So Abraham could not work his salvation through these things because God made his promises to him before he gave any commands. Therefore, salvation is found in God's promises, not in his commands. And also, Abraham was in idolatry. He was a man totally godless, in idolatry, but in that state, God called him out. God spoke to him. God gave an ungodly, lawless pagan promises. Romans 4:5 says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." This is totally Abraham. Godless, in a state of godlessness, ungodly. And verse 6 continues on, Romans chapter 4, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And then for ease of reading, I want to read Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 from the ESV. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world would not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believes against hope that he should become the father of many nations.'" Verse 20, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So Abraham was privileged to become the father of all who believe, even pagan Gentiles who believe. Abraham means father of a multitude. God fulfilled his promise, more than Abraham probably even imagined. All who share the faith of Abraham, All who share the faith that Abraham lived are saved and recognized as Abraham's children. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the technology of facial recognition. It's a very amazing technology. I know for myself, I have a Google Photos app on my phone. And every day, I receive a notification from that app of a series of photographs that app has randomly, but has put together based upon facial recognition. It will take one of my children, or maybe even multiples at times, and the whole series will be of that one child, from even the age of like 1 or 2 years old, still recognizing that face up to the age of close to 13. Amazing technology. Just unbelievable, the technology of facial recognition. But this is how it works with God spiritually. It works in the same way. God has faith recognition. Our faith aligns with Abraham's faith. As believers, we are mirrored in faith with the likeness of Abraham. And our salvation is mirrored in the likeness of our Savior. Hebrews chapter 12 says, Let us run with endurance the race set out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This morning we have contemplated the author of Abraham's faith, haven't we? The perfecter of Abraham's faith. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus will do the same in your life, just as he did with Abraham? Don't doubt, but believe that the Lord will work in your life just as he worked in Abraham's life. Keep pressing on in discovering the love of God. Keep pressing on in that. Do you think Abraham looks back feeling shame at all the mistakes that he made in his journey? If we could be in heaven and see Abraham and talk to him, do you think he'd look back with shame on those things? Well, we take Thomas Edison's testimony. What did he say? Well, it just took 10,000 ways that didn't work. That's a great attitude. He did not look back with regrets on all the things that seemed to be an absolute waste of time to lead him to one of the greatest discoveries of all time. So I'm sure Abraham would have done the same thing. No regrets, just praising the Lord for his redemption. Because the Lord Jesus, he is the one who bore our shame, so we don't have to. And it's wrong for us to look back and feel shame in this discovery of faith. Because, you know, those mistakes will happen. We will experience times of weakness. There's no doubt about that. But it can be in those very times that God will use those as building blocks for our faith. No, we have so many sins. We have so much sin in our lives. They seem to be so many. And they can be a great burden, but we have to always remember that his grace and mercy is more than our sin. It always is. I think of the hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, and I've already gone 5 minutes over time. But thinking of the words there, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his faithful mercies, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, e'er by faith in him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, and he cheers each winding path I tread, gives me strength for every trial, he feeds me with the living bread. And though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from a rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest in me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight through the realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. What a blessed Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just take our minds and transform them. We're so thankful for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to place our trust more and more in the Lord Jesus, just to submit ourselves and give ourselves over to Him. Oh Lord, adjust our minds, adjust our way of thinking. In the midst of our trials and tribulations, may our faith be strengthened. May we be challenged and be more passionate through the Spirit to keep pressing on and discover more of your love for us. May we take joy in the journey. May we not be discouraged, not be downhearted, but completely trusting on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take us and mold us and shape us. Less and less of self each day and more, my God, of Thee. And lead us out of here today, I pray, with the treasure of Your word and love and truth on our hearts and on our minds. Use us as lights in Your love and grace in a world that is just so ignorant to Your love. May You be glorified in our lives every moment, every day. Help us through every step that we go through. May we have truly blind faith, just trusting in You. So we ask, Lord, for Your work in each one of our hearts. Lead us and guide us as we part from here. And may the glory be entirely Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.